Again, brethren, please turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. This has been the text that we have used quite extensively when it comes to relationships between husbands and wives. I think it is perhaps the key text, the most familiar one to most people. It's the one that's often read at weddings and expounded. He addresses wives in verse 22 with regard to their role, their distinctive role. And then in verse 25, he turns his attention and to the husbands. And so that's where we focus our attention this morning. Verse 25 of Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, again, we are thankful we can come to one we know loves us. You have always loved your people even from before the foundation of the world. And Lord, we are thankful we can come believe your ear is open to our cry and that you love again to give gifts to your children. You are a good father. You are a perfect father. You never give us a stone or a snake if we ask for bread, says Jesus. And so again, we plead for grace, we plead for help, we plead that the gift that you have given us, the Holy Spirit, would indeed help us now as we hear your word and write it, etch it upon every heart and mind, and help us, Lord, to take it to our hearts, to have it in our hearts, in our lives, so that we will, by your grace, put it into practice. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It's easy to stockpile books and have a lot of books on your bookshelf dealing with a particular subject. And I think I've done that with a couple of subjects. The subject of Christ and his cross. Certainly the subject of God. But even the subject of marriage and the family. I think I might have 20 plus books on that subject. Every year you have more and more books written on marriage and the family. And a lot of them, at least the ones that I end up buying, are good, well-written, lots of helpful instruction. But here's the question, why so many books on marriage? And why are there so many conferences and seminars on marriage? Well, I think it's because there's a problem. We're in trouble. The nation as a whole is hemorrhaging. And some of the most glaring national sins of our day are impacting marriage. Grenades and explosives like adultery and homosexuality and divorce and abortion and pornography are blowing marriages apart. Last 40 or so years, we are witnessing a wasteland of marital implosion and disintegration. The picture's pretty bleak, and some are even suggesting that marriage has served its purpose and time and it needs to be replaced and we need to come up with another social construct. But, as Christians, we would say, despite all of the gainsayers, marriage will never, ever lose its relevance. And that's because God made it. He's the God of creation. God made the sun and God made the moon. And you can't change the moon and you can't change the sun. They will always exist. and marriage likewise. The first man and woman were brought together by God, and He united them in marriage. And God made man so that man would want marriage. Every person has a desire for intimacy. That's in our DNA. God said it's not good for man to be alone. And every person deep down knows that's true. It's not good to be alone. Excuse me. And something else that we should know and be thankful for, not only did God make marriage, but God is going to preserve and help us cultivate good marriages. And we can say that because the Bible has a lot to say about marriage. From Genesis right to the book of Revelation, the first story in the Bible is a story really about marriage. And the last, towards the last part of our Bibles, Revelation 19, we read of another marriage, the marriage between Christ and His church. And the Bible has stood the test of time, thousands of years, and millions of people have found their marriages wonderfully changed because of the truth of Scripture. And over the last few months, we have been focusing upon the subject of marriage, opening up our Bibles, and hearing what God has to say. And we believe, again, that the Bible is sufficient. The Bible is currently always relevant. That means it's relevant for people in all times and all places. It never, ever loses its relevance. And so whatever God says about marriage has relevance for us today. And recently, we've been examining the distinctive roles that God has assigned to husbands and to wives. God has tailor-made instructions for the wife and for the husband. We've already dealt with the instruction given to wives, and now we are dealing with the instruction given to husbands. And you might note, again here, we focused upon this at least a couple of times already, but the primary duty towards his wife, the primary duty given to husbands, is contained in that word, love. Husbands, love your wives. And then I pointed out that word love is really a distinctive Christian word. Outside of the Bible, that word agape is rarely used in classical Greek. It's almost like Paul takes the word agape and says, okay, I got a new word here for you and I'm going to fill it up and help you understand what real love is like. And it's that very word, agape love, that takes us to the cross. For God so loved, agape, that He gave His only begotten Son. And Paul even uses that word here when he talks about Christ's love for the church. It's this agape love. Christ gave Himself. He didn't just give Himself to be a martyr. That would have been great love, but what He did was He actually became our substitute. He died in our place. He bore the very wrath of God. And so Christ, we said, has loved the church. He loved it graciously, realistically. He loved us when there was nothing to love about us. We were unlovable, but He still loved us. And then His love is sacrificial, selfless love. He gave Himself. And then the third thing we said last time, about this love, Christ loved the church and how husbands are to imitate Christ. His love is a particular love. Exclusive. God doesn't love everybody the same way. He has a beneficent love for all men. Jesus said God loves His enemies. He allows the rain to fall upon them, the sun to shine. That's God's love. But that's not the kind of love we're talking about here. This is redemptive love. This is what you could call saving love or efficacious love. This is love for His church, for His elect, for His chosen. That's why theologians have talked about particular redemption. He died in the place, at that cross, for a particular people, for His church. Husbands are to love their wives particularly, exclusively. They are to love their wives like they love no other woman on planet Earth. Now this morning we come back to this matter of how a husband is to love his wife, patterning his love after Christ. So we have to understand how Christ loves if we're going to know how we are to love our wives. And there are three more things I believe we can glean in 5 to help husbands know how to love their wives. Love the church. He loved the church purposefully or intentionally. He loved the church, secondly, we can say tenderly and carefully. And thirdly, he loved the church, and he loves the church, present tense, affectionately and appreciatively. Okay, so that's where we're going, men. We're going to go down these three pathways that point us to Christ himself and his love for the church. How did he love the church? And how are we to love our wives? Number one, Christ loved the church purposefully and intentionally. The great focus in Ephesians 5 is really upon Christ, isn't it? He must be the center of our marriages. If Ephesians 5 teaches us anything, it teaches us that Christ is the head of the church, and he's also, you could say, the center point of a Christian marriage. Wayne Mack, in his book on marriage, it's another book, he's written a couple of books on marriage, but in this other book I forget the exact title of it, he says the most important factor in a Christian marriage is the preeminence of Christ. The preeminence of Christ. He must reign in our hearts as Lord over all before we can hope to do what he says. And he not only gives us grace to do what he says, but he sets before us the pattern to follow him. He is our example. Husbands, love your wife. Again, verse 25. Likewise, as, even as, he uses a comparative adverb. He gave himself to that great sacrifice, that blood atonement. He went to that cross and became a willing victim. That's the supreme demonstration of his love for the church. We are to model after Christ. We are to love our wives sacrificially. But notice that his love for the church has a goal. It has a purpose. And you have 3 purpose clauses here. Verse 26, and then 2 more in verse 27. Why did he die on that cross? That he might sanctify her. Verse 26. Verse 27. Present her to himself in splendor. Verse 27. Enable her to be holy and blameless. Why did God save you? We heard about that in the Sunday school class. You would have thought that Pastor Bernard and I got together for his Sunday school class and the sermon this morning. But he dealt with holiness. Now that's the great, not the only purpose. But that is certainly the great purpose for Christ's death upon that cross. He died to make us holy. He died for other reasons. He died to make you a son and a daughter of his. He died so you could be reconciled to God, so that you could have the peace with God. He died to overcome the devil himself. But Jesus died, drank that cup of God's wrath, to make you like his son. Paul started out in Ephesians 1, and he said that we should be holy and blameless before him. Well, he picks up that here again in verse chapter 5 again. After using that word sanctify, he uses a couple of more words that deal with our sanctification, holy, blameless. Christ's sacrificial love for the church is goal-oriented, intentional. He wants you to become like his son. He wants you to have the beauty of holiness. Remember, he didn't find us lovely or very attractive. He wants a beautiful bride. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, Christ is the beauty specialist. When the bride is finally perfected, there will not be one single wrinkle on her face. Full color in her cheeks. Her skin will be perfect, without any spot or wrinkle. She will be beautiful forever. She will never ever have to worry about another wrinkle or a blemish of acne. In heaven, the church will shine brighter than 10,000 suns, said John Newton, in glory and beauty of a perfect holiness. That's Christ's goal for the church. So here's the question. How's the husband to love his wife and to have a goal-oriented perspective? Well, how does this impact how I treat my husband? Well, I think you could say this. Every husband should desire, pray, help, support, encourage his wife to be all that Christ purposed and died for her to become. We as a church are to be involved in each other's sanctification, right? I mean, sanctification is a community project. You think of all of the one another commandments that are given in our Bibles. We are to encourage one another. We are to pray for one another. We are to exhort one another. We are to love one another. We are to stir each other up for good works. When someone trespasses or falls into sin, Paul tells us in Galatians 6 that one who is spiritual should come alongside and restore that person with a spirit of gentleness. We are to be involved in each other's lives and each other's walk and commitment to Christ. We are our brother's keeper. And if that's true of Christians in general, of people who sit here on the pew who are your brothers and sisters in Christ, how much more true is that of that one flesh relationship between husband and wife? A husband is to be actively involved in his wife's sanctification. It doesn't mean you micromanage your life and become a despot, control freak, but you love her and you seek to take care of her. You want her to be the holiest person she can be. That's what Murray McShane used to pray for himself, that I would be the holiest a sinner could be. The holiest man a sinner ever could be. And that's what you should desire, that your wife would be the holiest she can be under your nurture and care. Paul expects husbands to be spiritual leaders. Remember what he says in Corinthians. He said, tells a wife, and here is he dealing with the issue of her place in the church, but he says if she desires to learn, let her ask her husband at home. He doesn't say ask somebody else on the pew or ask the man next to her. He doesn't even say ask the pastor. Ask her husband. Your husband should be the one you can go to and get counsel and guidance as a Christian woman. And while it's true a wife's growth ultimately depends upon the Lord, because if a wife's married to an unconverted man, she can still grow and become a godly person, but her growth in grace also depends upon other people. If she's been brought up in a Christian home, she's had the wonderful influence of a Christian father and mother. If she's part of a church, she has the wonderful influence of godly women, the fellowship with the saints. But her primary human relationship, which should be salt and light influence in her life, should be her husband. A wife's growth depends to a large degree on a husband's loving, shepherding care. And a godly husband will seek ways to cultivate his wife's growth. That's why he'll put her in a church context, not just any church context, but where he's convinced that the Word of God is preached. How do you sanctify them? Jesus says, sanctify them by the truth. He will seek to encourage her to have opportunity herself to spend time with the Lord. He will probably seek to put good Christian books into her hand. A husband who is intentional, will make good use of his time with his wife. He will always be one that she believes has a listening ear and a sympathetic heart. She should be able to go to him and tell him her deepest struggles and her fears and her sins. A husband who is seeking the best of his wife will also make grace a dominant influence in his life, but also in the home. That means forgiveness is easily applied and received. Nobody should be better at confessing their sins, repenting of their sins, and seeking forgiveness than the husband. You're the leader. And let's be honest, men, we generally sin more against our wives than they sin against us. At least that's been my experience. And so we should be the leaders in confessing our sins, repenting of our sins, and seeking forgiveness for our sins. Now there will be times when you have to perform what you could call soul surgery and deal with the sin in your wife's life. But even there, you never forget sin in yourself. Remember how Jesus taught us the first step when he tells us to deal with somebody else's sin is examine yourself. Get that 2x4 out of your own eye before you go after the speck in her eye. Now, she might have a speck that needs to be addressed, but deal with your own sin first of all. A wife should never fear that a husband will use her sin against her. Love covers a multitude of sins. He should never have on his lips these words, I will never forgive you for that. Or I can't forgive you for that. No, if he understands the cross, and the words, the first words that Jesus uttered from that cross were, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was willing and eager to forgive his enemies, and we should certainly be willing and eager to always forgive our wives. A husband and a wife relationship will really only grow in a context where there is the triumph of grace and forgiveness. Where sin abounds, yes, it abounds, but grace abounds even more. A husband is to love his wife just as Christ loved the church. Well, how did he love the church? Well, he loved that church with purpose, with intention. He wants the best for his church. He wants his church to grow, to mature in holiness. And that should be desire of every true Christian husband. Secondly, a Christian husband, if he's going to love his wife like Christ loved the church, and Christ loved the church tenderly and carefully. Look again at Ephesians 5, verse 28. The love theme continues here. Here again, Paul picks up that agape word a second time. All total, he'll pick it up 3 times in Ephesians 5, but here to help husbands better understand how to love their wives. And this time, he uses another illustration to drive home to every Christian husband's conscience how true love will express itself. What's the illustration? Your body. The human body. Everybody has a human body, right? Everybody sitting here. You wouldn't be sitting here if you didn't have a body. You have a body. And what do you do with your body? You take care of your body. Now I know there's those on the lunatic fringe who are extreme ascetics or what they now call self-mutilation. Apparently that's happening more and more. There's a growing negativity towards the body. Well, the gospel doesn't justify that, does it? Jesus took a body. There was going to be a bodily resurrection. Christianity has always given honor and respect to the human body. And as Christians, we are to take care of our bodies. We have a stewardship responsibility. And Paul even says, out of self-love, we'll take care of ourselves. He assumes that will be an instinctive reaction, reflex action of every man. Perhaps there's nothing more natural or spontaneous to a man, certainly to a woman as well, to take care of their bodies. Why do we have so many mirrors in our homes? I think it's because we want to take care of our bodies, right? I hope it's not just because you love yourself that much, but we want to take care of our bodies. Why do we spend so much time in the kitchen taking care of your body? You're preparing food for your body. Why do you go into the washroom and have a shower and soap and a soft towel? You're taking care of your body. Why do we sleep on comfortable beds? Why do we want comfortable shoes? Why do we have air conditioning in our cars? Cruise control and everything else. It's because we want comfort for our bodies. And Paul knows that. He's not oblivious to that. Notice verse 29, he picks up two words to help husbands understand how they care for their bodies. Verse 29, every man nourishes and cherishes his body. That word nourish has the idea of feeding your body, providing for your basic needs. A husband is to be the main provider. That's what's behind that word. Second word, cherish. It's a very intimate word. It captures the highest degree of care and concern. Paul uses it in 1 Thessalonians 2. You could even turn there and see for yourself. Here he's describing the kind of care and concern that he had for the Thessalonians. He was a pastor, and he was exercising pastoral care to the Thessalonians. And look what he says in describing how he treated the Thessalonians. Here's Paul. 1 Thessalonians 2:7, but we were gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children. He puts himself under the figure of a nursing mother. Is there a more graphic way, a more poignant way to describe nourishment or a kind of cherishness that takes place between two humans and a mother with her child? Paul wants husbands, yes, to nourish and cherish their bodies, but to treat their wives like they treat their bodies. When your body starts hurting, what do you do, man? Paper cut. I mean, you're going for the Band-Aid. Speck in your eye. I mean, you generally take care of that, don't you? Headache, I mean, you go to the medicine cabinet and grab a Tylenol, stub toes, sprained ankles, they get attention. The apostle is saying to husbands, I want you to take care of your wives just like you take care of your bodies. That's how Christ takes care of His church. The body of Christ is the church. Now, how does that work out practically? Well, probably in a million different ways, but certainly you could say when your wife is hurting, crying, you don't ignore her. You don't say, that's just a woman. You give attention to her. You might not understand why she's crying. You might never understand why she's crying. But you listen to her. You seek to understand her. And you show compassion, you show sympathy, and probably the best way, and the way that men fail the most, is by a simple listening ear. That's the biggest complaint women make, by the way. He doesn't listen. He doesn't listen. Jesus cares for His church. He nourishes and cherishes His church. And there's sort of a microcosm of that in Luke chapter 10. You can turn there and see for yourself. Luke chapter 10, it's a familiar passage. It takes place in a little village of Bethany where Jesus went on several occasions. Why did He go there? Well, There were three of his dearest friends. John, in his gospel, tells us he loved these three friends. They were Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And here in Luke chapter 10, Jesus makes one of those home visits, and Martha is a great host, and she welcomes the Lord Jesus, but we soon find out she's in a bit of a fix here, and she's not in the best of emotional straits, and she's distracted with much serving, and she goes to Jesus, and she has, you could say, an edge on her words. She says, "Lord, do you not care? Do you not care?" That's pretty strong. "Do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me." She's trying to be boss here. She's bossing Jesus around. You tell her. Hey. And how does Jesus respond to Martha? "Get in your place, woman." No, he doesn't do that. He understands her worry and her anxiety. He knows she's gone in overdrive. Verse 41, "Martha, Martha." Even the fact that he repeats her name is an expression of his solicitous care. "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things." He doesn't dismiss her. Go back to the kitchen. And then he says this, "Martha, there's a bigger problem here. There's a bigger problem. You've got a priority problem. Sometimes wives and mothers, they are like overloaded wagons, overworked and overwhelmed and overburdened and stressed out. And a husband, well, how does he care for her like Christ? Well, he certainly sympathizes. He shows understanding. He might put his arm around her and say, honey, don't worry. That's what Jesus does to Martha in that busy afternoon. And then he tells her, you know where you have to be, Martha? You have to be where Mary is. That's sitting at my feet. But he's seeking to protect her from herself or from her busy schedule. And husbands, if you know your wives, you should know them well enough. You should be able to tell by looking in their eyes when they're tired, when they're frustrated. You can tell by the tone of their voices when they're irritated and when they need R&R. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? Well, he loved her purposefully. He loved her intensely. He loved her tenderly. He loved her carefully. But third way, in which we see here in and not really explicit here in Ephesians 5, but you can argue this from certainly other portions of Scripture, but he loved the church appreciatively and affectionately. Appreciatively and affectionately. Love expresses itself, we are told, in word and in deed. And it will express itself when it comes to words, in words of appreciation and physically express itself in affectionate ways. Think of Jesus' longest conversation recorded in the Bible. Where did it take place? The upper room, right? John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. Five chapters. Where Jesus spends a lot of time talking. He's talking to his disciples. And he knows right off the start, he knows that they're troubled. He knows they're not doing well emotionally and psychologically. And what does he say? He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." I mean, he's going to the cross. If there was ever a time in his life where he could have said, "Forget you guys." But he doesn't. He locks into them. He locks into their troubledness. "Let not your hearts be troubled." And how does he help them? What doctrine does he expound? The doctrine of the Trinity. Now, would that be the doctrine you choose? He takes the doctrine of the Trinity And he expounds it in the upper room. The most Jesus ever talked about the Trinity is found in the upper room. He talks about the Father and I are one. He talks about the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And he talks about himself. Read those five chapters. That's the dominant emphasis. It's the focus is upon the triune God. He's the last night, the night in which he will be betrayed, and he's going to go to Gethsemane and Golgotha. He was talking to his disciples. He knows they're in bad straits emotionally. And what does he do? Well, he makes good use of the doctrine of the Trinity, the three-person God, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. And he talks to them about a Father who loves them and who will answer their prayers. John 15, verse 13, he talks about the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, that it's better that I go, that he's going to come alongside, and he's going to guide you into all truth. And he talks about himself, greater love of no man than this, to lay down his life for his friend. But the point is that Jesus had no problem telling his disciples and letting them know on a verbal level how much he loved them. He even got down on his knees, didn't he? And showed affectionate care and concern by washing their dirty feet. Ever done that for your wife? When they left the upper room that evening, no one would have doubted that he loves us. He loves us. Husbands have to find ways to let their wives know that they love them. I don't care what kind of culture you were brought up in. I don't care how reserved your dad was. That's what you're to do. Love like Christ. It's a command word. You are to love like Christ. That means you can have your own special words. Honey, dear, sweetheart. But you have to let her know by words. That means there will be tender, loving words. You see that in the Song of Solomon. It means you will express physical affection, and let me say, men, non-sexual expressions are wonderful ways to let her know she's treasured. Non-sexual expressions of physical affection. And another way you can let her know that she's cherished is by praise and thanks and verbal affirmation and appreciation. How many times do you ever thank her if she does the laundry and she does all the socks and got them all in that drawer week after week? Do you ever thank her for doing your socks? It will show itself up in how you pray. When you pray for her and when you pray to God, you thank God for her. And when you talk to others, you don't criticize her about others. You praise her. You tell them what a great wife you have. You should be her biggest cheerleader. The Bible warns against self-praise, but it doesn't warn against praise. It warns against flattery, but not sincere, authentic praise. And Proverbs 31, listen to the husband. He's praising his wife. He has no qualms, no reservation to say this wife, she's an excellent wife, a virtuous wife. When that question is asked in Proverbs 31, the husband's the first one to raise his hand and say, let me answer the question. I found her. She's more precious than anything else. More precious than anything that you could ever buy. More precious than jewels and rubies. She's more precious than anything I have in my driveway. She does good to me all the days of my life. Proverbs 31:28, her husband praises her. He praises her. And what's the big thing, what's the most important thing about her that makes her so praiseworthy is she's a woman who fears the Lord. That's really what excites him. She's a God-fearer woman. A husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. How does Christ love the church? Well, we talked about that last week in terms of he loves her graciously and sacrificially and particularly. Today we see that he loves the church purposefully, intentionally. He loves the church tenderly and he loves the church affectionately and appreciatively. Well, how do we respond to that? Maybe you feel like a deer caught in headlights. And you just say, well, not sure where I can run or hide. That might be a good first response. A humble response. Face your own inability and insufficiency to love your wife as Christ loved the church. That's a great starting point. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. A humble man will be keenly aware of his sinfulness and his need for help. We need humble hearts. That's what makes for desperate praying or dependent praying. To be a gospel lover, to be a lover like Christ, I need help. I need help outside of myself. It's not going to be found in my gene pool. It's not found because of Adam. I'm born in Adam. All I have because of Adam is sin and guilt. It's not because of a good moral upbringing or good schooling. No, this is what else you need. You need to be humble, my friend, but you also need the Spirit of God. Isn't that what we said to ladies? If they're going to submit to their husbands, what do they have to know? There's a power, a supernatural power that they can certainly use and take advantage of. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 18, remember? Calls upon all of us not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. You can't do this without supernatural help. You need that power. As Pastor Bernard reminded us in the Sunday school, he's called the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. You want holiness for yourself? That's the Holy Spirit. You want holiness for your wife? He's the Holy Spirit. We need that power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And every husband has the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you have Him. There's no have-nots here. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, you are led by the Spirit. You can walk in the Spirit. You have the Spirit. But you need more of the Spirit to live this kind of a life. You need to depend upon the Spirit. So what do we need, husbands, to love our wives? Well, we certainly need humility in that posture of repentance, but we also need the Holy Spirit. But thirdly, in terms of what we need, is we need to keep our eyes on the Savior. That's what Paul's telling us here. Ephesians 5. You can't love unless you know Him. And you can't love unless you're patterning your life after Him. He loved the church. You've got to keep your eyes on Christ. And that's why it's a good idea when you pick up your Bibles, even to pray, Lord, show me yourself. Show me more of you. Study the Gospels. That's a great place to go to see Christ in action, to hear His very words. Go to those places where His love and His compassion come to high definition and see how Christ loves. Go to the upper room. Go to Gethsemane. Go to Golgotha. Learn from Him. Spend time with Christ. Talk to Him. Listen to Him. Tell Him you want to be more like Him. Thank Him that He set an example for you to follow. You see, I don't think Paul's telling husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church to demoralize them. He's not saying this to put us on guilt trips and go out with our heads hanging down and say, man, I'm a terrible husband. You might be, but that's not what he wants. He wants to have you men say, yeah, I can do this, not in of myself, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He set the example. I'm not walking in dark here. Maybe you didn't have a dad who sense of what a husband should be, but you have Christ. And He's the light. You don't have to sit and walk in darkness. He's the good shepherd who leads us and guides us. He's the master. We are His disciples. We can learn of Him and learn by Him. To love like Christ, to love your wife like Christ, you need humility. Proud men don't love. Not very well. In fact, that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, that's not what love is. Love is not puffed up. You need humility. You need the Spirit. You need Him. You need the Savior, His grace, His cross, His example. You need to pray for love. I was talking to someone a few weeks ago, a couple of months ago, and his wife was in bad straits physically, emotionally, and mentally. He says, I get up every day and I pray in 1 Corinthians 13. Lord, help me to love like this. Help me to love like You love me. And maybe you sit here and you say, I don't know anything of that kind of love. My wife's almost a stranger to me. We bicker, we fight, our marriage is hanging by threads. My friend, that would suggest to me you have another problem. Your problem's probably just this basic and just this fundamental. You don't have Christ. And you need to be saved. You can't live like this, you can't love like this unless you know Christ Himself. You need a new heart. You can't get blood from a stone, and you can't get this love from a stony heart. Jesus didn't go to the cross and die in vain. No, He died for sinners like you, like me, and you simply can go to Him and you can say to Him not just that you're a bad husband, and maybe you are, but you're just a sinner who needs grace. You are a sinner from day one. You were born in sin. You're dead in sin. And so you need someone to resurrect you from that state of condemnation and deadness. And there's only one person who can. And you need to tell Him, not just so you love your wife, but so you love Him. Love Him. But to love Him, to love your wife, you have to experience His love. He first loved me. And so you go and you cry in humility just like that publican cry. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And you can leave. You can trust Christ in this very moment. Before you leave here, you could be a new creature in Christ. And isn't that wonderful? You don't have to wait. You don't have to procrastinate. Now is the day of salvation. Now, right now. And you can leave home and you can sing like the Apostle Paul, He loved me and gave Himself for me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again are thankful that we know You and You know us. You know everything about us. You know our weaknesses, You know our failings, You know our sins, You know that every husband who sits here, who's a Christian husband, is very keenly aware of their failings. And we certainly would ask You afresh to forgive us. Forgive us for all of those sins that have stained our marriages. Wash us and cleanse us in that precious blood. And help every husband here to leave this place all the more determined to love like You loved us. Help us, Lord, we realize we can't do this on our own. Help us to depend more upon You and to pray more fervently and more consistently for this kind of love. And Lord, also work in the hearts of those who don't know You. If they are sitting here this morning, strangers to Your grace, may this be the day in which they experience that astounding, amazing grace. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.